in my heart that we're going to probably spend the rest of the year doing what I started in the last few weeks, which is just helping us see in a more fuller, clear way what it is to be church, to be the church, to be members of the body of Christ, to and it's going to be different aspects. It's not going to be one-dimensional. It's not going to be five meanings and we go from there. It's really more a lifeblood exploration that I want us to look at. It's more, we will look at actual, physical, literal, but we'll also look at metaphorical and allegorical understanding of the church. And we will look at Jesus's view of the church and Paul's view of the church and hopefully help us get more understanding and gleaning as we are seeking and searching for how Father wants us to function and be here in our midst together, but also here in this city, in this region, what that looks like. And in that, I've been rolling around the prophetic words. And, you know, we're a church that's never gotten that we're a hospital. Like, I don't think I've ever heard that word given to us. Reformation Center, Transformation Center, Training Center, a bulwark. I don't think I've heard hospital. And I found that interesting to me. And I don't know why that comes up, but that is part of what the church is. You come in and you get healed up so that you can leave. You don't come and live in a hospital, right? They patch you up, they fix you up, they send you out. But I think sometimes we come in and we don't focus on being healed. We focus on being nursed. It's the doctors, right, that heal. The nurses follow the doctor's prescription. Nurses tend to see to the basic needs, right, and help the doctors with drawing of blood and taking temperatures and recording notes to make the, you know, the assessment and to build a plan. And so I think that what has happened is that many in the church come in and they want to be nursed. They want to be cared for, but they may not necessarily want to be cured. Okay? If that makes sense. And I think there are places that they are for that purpose, to care for others in that way. I believe Church of the King, though, is the cure. This to be the place to be whole, made whole, to experience sozo, to step into that Zoe life. And so what I want to do this week, next week, is really look at Jesus's view as he's about to go to the cross and he is praying for those who will build his church. That he is, this is the fruit of 3 years of ministry in the hands of the 12 that will carry this message. Yes, there were other disciples, and yes, there were others who went. But in this moment, Jesus very intimately is gathering his 12, his beloved, and they have the first supper or the last supper, depending on how you see it, where they gather together in the upper room before Jesus goes to Gethsemane to pray and before he will be arrested and eventually crucified. That we are looking at the moments of John, and we're going to start in John 17, and I meant to grab my Bible and didn't, so let me open up my app, which I don't like, but we will do it. Give me 1 second. I need the glasses down. Jesus, help me. No. not right now. So in John 17, which is known as the high priestly prayer, and I am going to read the whole thing, which is like 26 verses. But we won't focus on the whole thing, but we need to hear the whole. And so let me start in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself in the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth. And as you sent me in the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. One of the things I'm not sure that we've been putting together when we read the high priestly prayer is that this is really Jesus's dream for us. This is Jesus' heavenly vision of his body, his believers, his chosen ones, not just for the 12, but for all of us as the church. The things that you see throughout this text that are absolutely amazing and astounding is that, and I want to look at a few. I had them underlined in my paper Bible. So first of all, that we would have eternal life. And eternal life is that they may know you. Isn't that interesting? Eternal life isn't given because I come to accept you in prayer, the more of God I know, the more of the God life I experience. That's not just for his 12, that's for all of us. And so as we come to know God, we are able to reveal God better. When we see rightly, we can believe rightly. If we believe rightly, we act rightly. We live from our belief. We live from what we know, from what we think, what we believe about the world, what we believe about other people, what we believe about nations, about government, about a president. We live from what we believe, what we've come as a knowledge to trust and believe in. We live from that place. And so the only way that we can live from the place of God is to know God. The only way that we can live from agape is to know agape. Agape, God is love. God is agape. So in order for me to know agape, to live agape, I must know the Father, because what I know, I will believe, and what I believe, I will live from. This is an important aspect for us. This is why Paul tells us to be transformed through the renewing of our mind, because what we probably already think may not be the way God thinks, may not be the way God sees, may not be the way God made it, may not be the way the Father designed it. And so we renew our minds, because the more we get to know him, like if you have a friend, right? You have a friend and you go in a store and you need to pick something up. You want to buy them a gift. You know what they like. You know that if they hate orange, you are not going to buy them an orange sweater. If you know that they think they look terrible in burgundy, you don't buy them burgundy. Right? You act out of what you know. So it's the same thing with God. I act out of the one I know. I act on his behalf. I act according to what is right with him, because I know him, not because I have a list of rules that I get to live in relationship with the rules so I have access to him. But that's how many believers live. I'll follow the rules so that I can get access to him, when in reality, the more access I have to him, the more I know him, the less I even need the rules, because I will live what I know. And the Father is agape, so I will live agape. The Father has no darkness in him, so I won't think darkly. The Father has no darkness in him, so I will not act in a way that is unbecoming. Will it happen instantly? No, but it is the more we know him, the more we become like him. That's why we must know him, because this is eternal life. The reason many resist God is because the God that they have come to know is not the giver of eternal life. Many have come to know a God that produces bondage, a God that just controls, a God that's angry and pissed off and just wants to blow the whole planet apart. Many have come to know a God that is disconnected, a God that is like a genie in a bottle. They have not come to know what Jesus prayed, is that they would know him as Jesus knows him. Because why? Once we know him, the rest believe. We think it's knowing a book called the Bible. No, it's not knowing the book inside and out. It's knowing the living word. It's knowing the Father. And then the book guides us. Continuing on through those verses, just things to pull out before I even start the lesson. Hold on. Jesus says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before all the world was. And he said, I'm sorry, that's not the one I wanted. He says, now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. The words you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. Now, have you thought about how prophetic that prayer is? Because they don't. At this point, they believe, even though right back in chapter 14 and 15, doubting Thomas says, show me the Father and we'll believe. Oh no, that was Philip. Forgive me. That's Philip. Thomas wants to put his fist through his side and fingers through his hands. Because though they believed, they only believed so far. And I think that there's something in us that doesn't like that and isn't comfortable with it. But there's a part of us that we have to accept that just like Jesus' disciples that literally walked with him in the flesh for 3 years only comprehended him to a point until the Spirit comes and brings more illumination. We have to understand that we as a church, as a community, as a people of God, as a follower of Jesus individually, can never think that we know everything. We've got to constantly be pressing into him. We know what we know up to what we know. But there's more. There is so much of him. He's boundless. You can never know it all. To think doctrinally we have all the answers is a fallacy. We continue to grow to the place that the disciples could comprehend Jesus as the King of Israel, the Messiah, who would come and defeat Rome and sit upon the throne of Jerusalem and usher in this new kingdom age, which he saw as the age of Israel. But in Jesus and the Father's heart, it was bigger than that. He is the king, but he will not conquer through weapons of warfare. He will take and seed the world through service and through his death. Turn the world completely upside down, not by taking over from the top down, but by allowing himself to be kneaded into the hearts of prostitutes and fishermen and tax collectors, allowing himself to be kneaded into the hearts of crooks and criminals and lepers and allowing them to expand this message and explode it from the bottom up. He went totally counter what they thought. And so when he is arrested, they flee. And when he is tried, they're not present. And when he is crucified and dead and buried, even though some see him in the flesh, we still have the account of the Emmaus Road where followers or disciples were talking about the scriptures and were disappointed that Jesus was not the Messiah. But then Jesus appears to them on the road and he teaches them from all the prophets and Moses about himself. And then they could see. See, that's something we as disciples have to understand, as followers, as Jesus. We sometimes come to a conclusion and say, I'm immovable from this. You can't challenge me on this. I know what I know what I know. And you shut out more of him. Because if the disciples on the road of Emmaus had not listened to what was coming, their hearts could not have been opened to press them further and to see Jesus totally differently. And so, church, I think that one of our problems is, and I'm talking corporately, is that we've landed somewhere and said we're immovable and unshakable, but we haven't asked Jesus about that. Because he may be calling us into a place, into a realm that's deeper because he wants us to know the Father. And if we know the Father, then we know more and we know better and we know deeper and we know more rightly. And so we have to understand that even though we know, there's another place of knowing. Jesus says, tells God the disciples know. They know up, they can comprehend Jesus until he dies. Once he dies, they have no idea what to do with what they know. They have no idea, right? No, they have no idea what to do with what they know. Until 3 days later, While they're hiding and cowering, afraid that now that their leader is gone, that the Roman soldiers are going to come and find them. But the women, who according to men shouldn't be preaching, go to the tomb to anoint him and do what they are going to do. And they find Jesus. Or Mary finds Jesus. And the Lord tells her to go and tell my disciples, I am risen. That I'm alive. And so this woman runs to the men in the upper room and says, he's alive. I have seen the Lord and he is alive. Peter and John, they run to see him and they see that it's empty. Just the face cloth sitting there. And so now something has to happen because they believed he was Messiah, but then he died. And so they didn't know who he was. So now who is this one who has emptied the grave? Who is this one? And he goes to heaven and he puts the blood on the altar and Peter goes back to fishing. Peter's king's dead. Nobody to follow. No need to be a zealot anymore. Let's go fish. And then Jesus shows up. Peter sees him and jumps into the water and swims to him. And Jesus asks him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times. Three times Peter answers and says, you know that I love you. And Jesus did know. But he had to heal Peter's brokenness and shame and guilt. Because until the guilt and the shame were removed, Peter couldn't see Jesus rightly again. He couldn't see Jesus newly again. And so for all of us, there are things that shame and guilt keep us from comprehending, of seeing, of entering into, because we are already discounting our worth and our worthiness. And I think that it's okay that we get that Jesus acknowledges how powerfully we know him, where we are today. But there is another knowing. There is deeper knowing. There's greater knowing. There's a greater place of intimacy, of relationship with him. Where you are is great, but where you can be is greater. And where you can be is greater than that. Because the 12 that Jesus washed the feet of did not have the capacity the 12 who beheld him resurrected had. So we can see Jesus sometimes as the servant who comes to serve the world and sacrifice himself. But what does it mean to see Jesus exalted at the right hand of the Father? Not God again, but a man risen from the dead, alive in heaven. In the spirit world, alive as a man. What does that mean to know him at that place? What does it mean to know Jesus as the one who in 3 days lies in the realm of death and darkness and rises from the dead? Like we say we're part of the resurrection life, but do you know the Jesus who is in the place of darkness, who was indeed dead, and life comes and quickens him to life again, and as he ascends, takes with him the keys of hell and death. See, this isn't a story we tell about something that happened in history, like we tell the stories of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, or we tell the stories of McCarthy's victories, or we tell the stories of how Ben-Hur and all of these great warriors defeated the enemy. There's stories that are out there. We believe they happened, but we don't understand they're not our stories, but Jesus's story is our story. Do you know the one who was in the tomb for 3 days and comes alive? Because see, he's the one that you have to know in the midst of darkness, in the midst of what feels like death is falling all around you. This is the one that you must know. Not just the story, but the one, because you enter him and he has entered you. You are co-ascended, and we're co-seated, co-enthroned. Most of us are still struggling to know the Jesus that walked and lived, let alone the Jesus that is now, today, and forevermore. Most of us are struggling to understand the Jesus that died on the cross, that truly forgave my sins and reconciled the whole world. We're still struggling there. But we have to continue to know him. See, those disciples knew him in his life work with an expectation. We know Jesus with an expectation. What about the Jesus that really is? What about the Jesus who isn't a patriot? The Jesus who isn't Rambo? The Jesus who isn't rushing out of heaven on a horse with a sword dripping with blood? What about the Jesus that isn't those caricatures, but is rather the Jesus present in the midst of the valley of death? What about the Jesus who is present in the midst of resurrection? What about the Jesus that is present in the midst of ascension? What about the Jesus who is present in their unbelief and their abandonment and their rejection of him? What about the Jesus that stood and stuck around with them for 30 days and dwelt with them as they had to come out of the first reality into a new reality? What about that Jesus? What about the Jesus that ascended and gave them a mission and a conviction and a commission? What about the Jesus who now is seated at the right hand of the Father with the fullness of the inheritance spilled out upon us? What about the Jesus that now rules and reigns? See, church, there's so much more to know. We have been in a place that we take God and we set him on an examining table and we cut him open and dissect him to try to understand him. But to understand God is not to stand at a place that we look down to try to comprehend him. It's the place that we look in and we look up to gain him so that we may know him. Theology is not to just be the study about him, but it is to know him. And it is to know him in life. It is to know him in death. It is to know him in the descended place, in the dark place. It is to know him in the place of resurrection. It is to know him in the place of ascension. It is to know him in the place of enthronement. And it is now to know him as the living man, God, God, man in the heavens, mediating our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. He that is the one that was and is and yet to come. That we may know him. That we may know him. Not about him. Jesus prayed that we may know him. To know him as agape, as unconditional, self-sacrificing, self-emptying love. To know him as the paraclete, as the helper, the one who comes alongside. To know him as the Father, not the judge, but the Father. To know the fullness of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all the nature that there is of him. There is so much to get to know. And if you want to know him, you can't wait for a 2-hour sermon on Sunday or an hour and a half teaching on Wednesday. We've got to allow him to unveil and unveil and unveil and unveil and unveil within us more and more of himself. I'm going to skip that part. So when we look at John 17, and Jesus starts out with, Jesus spoke these things. You remember that speaks back to chapter 16 and before. This was John 14, 15, and 16. This was the washing of the feet of the disciples. This is the telling of the story of the vine, that you are the vine, and or I am the vine, and you are the branches. This is the stories that Jesus tells them. This is all the things that Jesus, knowing that he's about to face the cross, tells them to prepare them for his leaving and for their ministry. And so after he tells them all these things, after he has spoken all these things, he turns to the Father. Sorry, I was back on 16. He spoke all those things, and then he lifted his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So it's interesting because you see the words, Father, Father, Abba. When we look at this, this is a son turning his heart to his father. We realize that the last things that Jesus spoke before he enters his time of prayer can be summed up in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that, this is to the church, to his disciples, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So before I get to the Father point, let me say this. These things, what he's talking about is that there will be tribulation in this world. We as the church can't be surprised by tribulation. We expect it. And it's not because God wants it that way. It's because the world is as the world is. Tribulations come. Death still comes. Destruction, it still comes. Hurt and woundings and anger and retribution and all of those things, they still come. Just because we're Christians, they don't stop. Friends still betray us. Family still abandons us. It is the life of this world. But Jesus says, I will be the peace in the midst of that if you know me. If you know me. It's the knowing him that changes it. The results may not change, the issues won't change, but one thing that is constant is that he is the peace. He is our peace. He's come to the end of his ministry on the earth. He's come to the end of his earthly time, and he knows it. He's nearly fully completed his mission that he was given by his Father. He is almost to the time when all things will be summed up. All of his life, his coming, all that he has watched from the beginning of eternal time. It is all coming to the fullness, to the peak, to the climax in the next 24 to 48 hours of what is about to unfold before humanity. His ministry to the great crowds is coming to an end. His ministry to leaders and now even his disciples is finished. And he's now facing the concluding portion of his mission as he faces his own death upon a cross. He knows that those who are with him will flee. He knows that the city will cry out for his death, for his crucifixion. He knows that a thief will be chosen over him. He knows he will be hung between two thieves. He knows all these things. Judas has conspired against him and will soon send his enemies to him. Soon he will face the vileness of religion like no other before him or since. Soon he will face the partnership of religion and politics and the fruit of this, the leaven that he warned them about. They will see the fullness of this as together Rome and the Jewish unbelieving Jews work together to crucify the Son of God, their very own Messiah. Soon, he will be falsely accused, rejected by his own, facing humiliation, beating, torture, and death. This is where he will pour out his soul before the Father allows his life to be given over. He's pouring out his soul in prayer to the Father. He's pouring out his soul because he knows soon he will pour out his life for all mankind. He's pouring out his soul to the Father for those that he has come to love and that he has cared for, that have been entrusted to him, that he has guarded and protected and kept in his name, is how he prayed it. And the Bible says he lifted up his eyes to heaven, fully knowing he had overcome the world, and telling his disciples to be at peace, not in fear, but take courage, because he had overcome the world in full confidence. He looks up to the Father full of faith and confidence in the one he knew like no other and trust beyond measure. So no fear, no doubt. He looks at the Father fully in the face and he begins this, his longest recorded prayer, with great confidence and great victory in his heart. Now, we know that he says, I've already got, the victory's already mine. Well, he hadn't even been slain yet. What is that about? Because Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Even though it had not yet been seen, that had already been done. The Father had already decided on humanity's side. The Father had already decided we were worth it. The Father had already decided before we ever fell, he would not allow us to be lost. The Father had already made the covenant with his Son, between him, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But now in the chronicles of time, suddenly that which had been always meant to be now meets Chronos time, chronological time, and the Charis moment of God meets heaven and earth together. See, it wasn't just his eyes that looked up, but his heart and his mind, as they were filled and lifted above what he would face. As his heart, his mind, and his love were filled beyond the pain or the torture or the mistreatment and the rejection and the abandonment, he lifted his eyes to the eternal future that laid before him because of the plan he and Father had set into motion before time ever even began. He looked for the victory, knowing humanity wins, knowing darkness will be defeated. So he looks up past what is and what he will face to that future hope that was laid up before him. We're learning something here. That as his disciples, as his followers, as his church, we can't just look at the darkness and scream how great the darkness is. We, as the body, as the church, are called as his disciples to look past what is into what the hopeful future is and believe and declare, just like Jesus prayed, I already have the victory. I have already overcome the world. I have already overcome it. Church, we have already overcome whatever it is here because of what Jesus did. It's already overcome, but we can't see past what is so painfully said before us. What is so indiscriminately set before us? What randomly drops into our lives? We can't see, but what is present. But what Jesus is teaching us in this prayer is look beyond what is to what is to come. Because until I am glorified, it ain't done. That must become part of our witness and our testimony. If it isn't good, it isn't God yet. If it isn't something that is glorious and beautiful, he's not done yet. And you may say, well, what if a family member dies? Until the work in your life is beautiful, until you've said all your goodbyes and you've gone through grief and you've passed through the valley of the shadow of death and now stand and sit at the table with the Lord, allowing him to anoint your head, it's not done yet. That's what it means. It doesn't mean darkness won't come. It doesn't mean trials won't come. It doesn't mean death and sickness and these things won't come. It just means until you're on the other side of it with a table prepared for the before the enemy, until your head is anointed, until the enemies have become your footstool, God's not done yet. That is the beauty of being a believer in the body of Christ. It is the revelation. It's available to all humanity. It's not exceptional to us, but we've been given the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the hearts to comprehend. That's what sets us apart. He looked with the eyes of his heart and his mind. You see, when the prophets always said, or even Jesus in Revelation says, he who has an ear, let him hear. It's not about your ears up here. It's not about you cleaning out your ears or learning to hear God with your ears. It is through intimacy to learn to hear with the heart. When I say that we must learn to listen to the groanings in humanity, you have to listen with your heart. If you listen with your natural ear, you will miss it. Discernment is not done in your mind. It's done in your spirit. And it's done through your heart. It's not done through your head. Jesus lifted his heart and his mind way above what was there. Already seeing everything that Father had given him. Do you see yet everything Father's given you? If you don't have everything Father's promised, then you're not done yet. He saw the vision of the Father to bring eternal life to all humanity and to restore his Father's children that we may be reconciled to him. These are the things Jesus looked forward to in the midst of the pain, even struggling in the garden, knowing by sweating with blood that all of what had come into the earth through the fall would be set upon him. He willingly goes, gives his will up, and takes on the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because this wasn't a thing where God said, you're going, you do what I told you to do. No, this was a council in eternity past. The council of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity, the three in one, counseling together, face to face, eye to eye, facing one another, presence to presence to presence, that they counsel together in the realms of the eternal past and begin to plan this great victory, this great mystery that they would unfold one day before the powers of darkness. And here in the moment, Jesus knows that the plan that he, the Father, and the Spirit had come up with is about to come to play, and all the jewels and the beauty and the glory of humanity is about to be redeemed because of this. This is how he goes to the cross. Not broken and despising our sin, not upset that we failed and how dare we let sin in the world, not cursing Eve, not cursing Adam. No, he went with the expectation and the beauty in his heart that finally who we are would be seen. Finally, you would know who you were always meant to be. Finally, the world would be loosed from its curse, and all the Father had dreamed in his heart would be able to come about. And this is the place that Jesus is trying to restore his church to in this hour. It's the place to have this vision, to have this heart, to see beyond what is. To step into a knowing like you've never known before. To press into the Jesus that didn't just die for your sins, but the one who descended to destroy the work of all of that darkness in your life. Those 3 days was the outworking of the snatching and the taking back of the kings of sin and hell and death. Keys, the authority, that which came in like a flood when the fall came and that opened the door for sin and calamity and death, that all that release to work in our lives, it's symbolic of Jesus in that place where death has reigned in us, but there he gets deposited in the realm of death and rises out of resurrection, and where death was, now eternal life blooms. Do you know the Jesus who wants to come into the dark place? We tend to hide the dark place. We don't want Jesus to see it because he can't look upon my sin. No, honey, he entered it. So you'd get the victory. He's not scared or ashamed of our sin. Ever, never was. But you have an invitation now to allow the God of the resurrection to go into the places that we hide and we shut off and we pretend are not there, that are dead and without life, that are filled with sin and decay and the outworking of death in us personally, just like he did in the world. He descends in that place and he does his work to take back the authority that darkness had over us so that he can rise in resurrection life. And as he does, so do you. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know the Jesus who enters your darkest place because it is his pleasure to free you? Not something you have to hide. This is the Jesus we have to come to know. This is the Jesus that we are bidden to come and know. This is the Jesus that stands at the door of our knock, the doors of our heart, and knocks and says, if you open the door, I'll come and I will sup with you. We will do life together. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to come to your house and have tea and bread. It means that he's going to enter the place of your life and he will sit down and he will feed you and he will nourish you and he will give you drink, and where you're thirsty, he will give you a drink, and where you're hungry, he will feed you. He will come and make his abode, his abiding place, his home with you. That's what he's talking about. Do you know this one? See, we tend to know a Jesus so far and have yet to get to know more and more and more and more. We can't settle for the facts anymore. What do the facts mean to me? It's a fact Jesus died on the cross, but what does that mean to me? What does that mean to the church? What does that mean to the world? It's a fact that Jesus descended into the place of Sheol and set at liberty captives. What does that mean to me in my personal life? What does that mean to me in my church? What does that mean to me in my world? Do I know the Jesus who entered the place of captivity? Didn't just come and unlock the door. He entered the captivity. So I don't have to be ashamed of what may have captivated my imagination or captivated my heart or captivated my desires. I don't have to be ashamed of it because he's already willing to go into the place of captivity. Are you willing to be free? Because it will require opening yourself up and allowing him to come into the deepest, darkest places. But that's the only way we get free. It's not reciting scriptures. I'm sorry, it's just not. Sin is an internal work. Do you get that? We sin because we first what? Think it. Lust is something that is conceived in us. A thought comes and it's implanted like a seed in a womb. And then it grows because of how we think. And then eventually we give birth to it, which is our actions. That's what the Apostle James taught us. So we have to understand that this is how the life of Christ works. He comes in like a seed. And we have to allow him to nurture and to be nurtured and to grow so that we give birth to Christ now. But seeds grow in dark places. They have to go in the ground. Seeds have to die before life can come forth. Jesus goes into the ground so that life can rise. This has been the path since the beginning. We've just missed it. We're missing so much of him because we've not even begun to think beyond what the cross is to the finished work. And not only that, but how this affects my life, my healing, my beliefs, my integrity, how this affects my relationships. We haven't even begun to gather the many facets of who Jesus is. Because the reality is, the more we know him, the more he's revealed in us. And the more he's revealed in us, the more we get to change the world. So I think I'm going to close here and just pick up next week on the rest of this. So Father, I just ask that each heart that is here, Lord, would open a little more. That each heart would press past what they know and invite you, Jesus, into another realm, into another place. That they would invite you as liberator into the place of captivity. That they would invite you as the radiant one in the place of darkness. That they would invite you into the place of, that they would invite you as peace into the place of anger, that they would invite you as love into the place of fear, that we know we would no longer be a people, God, that try to hide our sin, our brokenness, our hurt, our fears from you, but that instead, God, that we would open ourselves wide and receive you in life, in death, in descension, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. That we would not only understand the finished work, but allow the finished work to have its work in us until it's finished. Lord, until we look more and more like this Jesus. And we sound more and more like this Jesus. Until we really, truly are more and more like this Jesus. That we would see him well, so that we can be well. That we would know him well, so we can believe well. Because if we believe well, Father, we know we'll live well. And in that place of absolute trust is where the authority and the power flow. It's not in trying to get the right anointing, the right prayer, the right mantle. It is absolute relationship flowing out of relationship, flowing out of our healing, out of our healed places into their brokenness. It's flowing out of my darkened places that have now become light, filling the world with light. It's now about allowing the places of my captivity where I have been liberated to lead others into freedom. This is what it's about. And so, Jesus, we ask you to show us every place as our paraclete, as our helper, as the one who leads us into all understanding, that you would show us the places that we've hidden so well, the places that the skeletons still dwell, the places where the wounds are still festering, the places where darkness is still reigning, the places where hurt is still leading. And we invite you in as the Lord of the resurrection, as Lord of the ascension, as Lord of the enthronement, as the Lord who enters captivity, that enters darkness, the one who enters the broken places. We invite you in into all those places, all those realms to do your good work in us. And we turn our hearts inward, Lord. We turn our hearts in. We turn our eyes in. We seek the kingdom that is here, that's already planted, that's already in us. And we seek to nurture the seed, to water the seed, to grow the seed. We seek this internal thing. We're just going to stop looking up there for you to come down and do it. We know you're already in doing it. So help us see. Help us see well in this journey of Christ-likeness. Jesus, we thank you, we praise you, we give you all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.